So our reading this morning picks up right where we left off last Sunday, with Jesus and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, descending the Mount of Transfiguration. And just as Moses came down from God's presence on Mount Sinai to the faithless people of Israel, Jesus also comes down from being in God's presence to find faithless people waiting for him. In December 1517, Cardinal Giulio de' Medici commissioned the Renaissance painter Raphael to paint a picture of the Transfiguration of Jesus as an altarpiece for the Narbonne Cathedral in France. Now, I emailed a copy of this painting, or a photo of this painting, to all of you this morning. I placed it on our Facebook page. However, if you didn't get it and you have another device handy, just Google Raphael's Transfiguration, because I'm going to talk a bit about this painting, and it might help if you could look at a picture of it. Now, unlike most depictions of the Transfiguration, which tend to focus right in on the central characters, on Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, Raphael's version is quite different, the most striking feature being how he uses light to tell the story. The top part of the painting, if you're looking at it, if not, I'll describe it for you. The top part of the painting depicting Jesus on the mountain, suspended in the air between Moses and Elijah, is filled with dazzling light. The majesty of heaven in all its glory, evoking a feeling of transcendent joy. However, the lower half of the painting, depicting what was happening at the base of the mountain, is very different. Below the Mount of Transfiguration, there's chaos and darkness, which evokes a very different feeling, one of helplessness, hopelessness, and fear. One of the disciples, with a puzzled look on his face, has a book opened, as if he were searching for the right formula or words to heal the possessed boy. Two other disciples are depicted pointing up the mountain as though it had just dawned on them that the only answer to their predicament is Jesus. I mean, it's an extraordinary painting filled with contrast. There's the marvelous display of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, yet below there is unbelief and evil and sin. If you think about it, the scene at the foot of the mountain is a reality check. It's kind of like summer holidays, right? You're on top of the mountain, so to speak. You're relaxing and having fun and eating good food. And then the holiday is over. And it's back to life, back to reality. And similarly, Jesus and the three disciples have had this life-altering experience of God's glory on the top of the mountain. And as they descend, it's back to the real world below. When the four arrived at the foot of the mountain, Mark tells us they saw a large crowd had gathered around the other nine disciples, expecting Jesus to be there. Mark also tells us that there were some scribes, or teachers of the law, arguing with the disciples. Coming to their defense, Jesus asks in verse 16, "What are you arguing about?" Neither the scribes nor the disciples respond. Instead, a voice comes from the crowd in verse 17. "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out." Now, demons had been actively doing Satan's bidding in the world since the fall. However, they usually didn't make their presence known, choosing instead to operate covertly by disguising themselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, as angels of light. However, during Jesus' earthly ministry, they launched an all-out assault, manifesting themselves more openly and willingly than was their normal practice. Though the father discerned that his son's condition was the result of demonic activity, others most likely diagnosed him as having some kind of a physical or mental disorder. Indeed, in Matthew's version of the story, his father described his son's symptoms as epilepsy. However, his symptoms most certainly stemmed from the physical battering the demon inflicted on this unfortunate victim. As Luke records, the father, using a Greek verb that can be translated to crush, to shatter, or to break in pieces, in his version of the story, to vividly describe the violence of the demon's assault. And so, as we reflect on this passage this morning, I want us to move our eyes, as it were, across the canvas that Mark paints for us in the telling of the story, and I want to highlight four important things. First of all, the disciples' predicament. Verse 18 reads, "And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." That's an important part. Underline that in your Bible. "But they could not do so." Peter, James, and John, who made up the inner circle of the disciples and who were Jesus' most intimate friends, were privileged to accompany Jesus up the Mount of Transfiguration while the other nine, the B team, waited below. Perhaps they were thinking, sure, Peter, James, and John get to go up the mount with Jesus to do who knows what, but we'll show them. We'll perform some mighty miracles, then they'll see how powerful we are. Of course, I'm reading into this text, but given what we know about the disciples, we can certainly imagine something like this happening. And despite all of their bravado, the nine disciples are silent now as Jesus comes down the mountain. Raphael captures the look on their faces so well when they realize that they're helpless to heal the boy. Some of them are distressed. Some of them are angry, perhaps that God's promises haven't been fulfilled in them. And some of them are embarrassed and disappointed. The disciples' failure to cast the demon out of this boy is surprising, given the fact that Jesus had already given them power over demons when he sent them out in chapter 6. Now, I don't know about you, but my eyes flit, so to speak, from one part of the canvas to the other in this mosaic that Mark is painting for us in the scene below the mountain. Until suddenly, in verse 15, there's Jesus. And our eyes begin to focus on him. He begins to speak, and when Jesus speaks, we need to listen. We need to pay attention because something of extraordinary importance, something life-changing, is about to occur. As he descends the mountain, Jesus walks into this scene and says something quite astonishing in verse 19. "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" It isn't immediately clear who Jesus is addressing at this point. Some commentators argue that he's speaking to the crowd. However, I think he's more likely speaking to the disciples, especially the nine who have failed so dismally in their attempt to heal this boy. Regardless of who he's speaking to, Jesus' rebuke is a harsh one. In Luke's version of the story, Jesus also calls them a perverted generation. After all the time that they'd spent with him, such a lack of faith was inexcusable. Jesus' words, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" was an expression of holy exasperation. Like his rebuke in Matthew 6:30, "O ye of little faith." Jesus is facing the consequences of a fallen world. He's facing an Eden that's been, to all intents and purposes, almost destroyed. This man has been left in this distressing condition, and Jesus is touched by it. He's overwhelmed by it, and in a sense, religiously indignant about it. Acting to do what the nine disciples had failed to accomplish, Jesus said, "Bring the boy to me." This leads to the second point, the father's desperate plea. verses 20, the 22a read. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him." Now, unlike other healing stories, Mark gives a very graphic description of the boy's condition. And as a result of his son's suffering, the father is dejected. He's at his wit's end, and so he brings his son to the 9 disciples as they waited at the foot of the mountain in the hope that they would be able to heal him. However, you can hear the dejection and hopelessness in the man's heart when he says at the end of verse 18, "And they were not able." This is a picture of a man whose heart is broken and whose spirit is crushed. He's at the end of his rope, and there's nowhere to turn. Maybe you can relate to this morning because of what's going on in your life, your trials and challenges, COVID lockdown. Your heart is broken, and your spirit is crushed. You've reached the end of your rope, and you have nowhere else to turn. Mark tells us the disciples bring the boy to Jesus, and when the demon saw him, it immediately threw the boy into a violent convulsion. Unfazed by this dangerous display of demonic power, Jesus calmly asked the father, "How long has this been happening?" Now, from a medical point of view, it would be helpful to have a complete history of the patient, to know how long this had been going on. It would certainly affect diagnosis and course of treatment. However, this isn't Jesus' concern here. Jesus wasn't asking for information that he didn't already possess, since he's all-knowing. Jesus asked this question not for the sake of the boy, but for the sake of the father, because he wants to minister to him just as much as he wants to heal the boy. He wants to draw from this distressing event in the life of this family something that will be of immense significance to the father. See, the man wasn't coming to an impersonal spiritual force, but to a person. Jesus wants to bear the father's pain, to have the man tell him the heartbreaking story of his son's demonic possession. The healing miracles that Christ performed revealed the compassion of God and his care for human pain and suffering. And so Jesus allows this suffering man to unfold his heart to a sympathetic and merciful Lord. As we look at this painting, everything else seems to blur and disappear until all that we're aware of is this conversation between Jesus and the Father, which is really the heart of the story. In fact, the healing of the boy is quite incidental to the rest of the story. The evil spirit in the face of Jesus Christ has shown its enmity. And the Father cries out in verse 22, "If you can do anything, take pity and help us." Now, you'd expect that kind of cry to come from a father whose child was suffering. I mean, I would cry out something like that. However, we should note that he uses a preposition in the Greek, one small word that Jesus wants to correct. Now, maybe you're thinking, what kind of a Messiah gives a grammar lecture when a boy is having convulsions? However, Jesus is in complete control of the situation, and he'll deal with the boy in due course, because there's something even more important going on here. The father said to Jesus, "If you are able." But this isn't a question about Jesus' willingness, but rather his ability. And Jesus responds, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." Notice Jesus doesn't take offense at the man's words. He doesn't embark on a lecture about divine sovereignty. Instead, he displays a pastoral heart, right? Something that the scribes were unable to do in this situation. The distraught father needs to be coaxed, as it were, to understand something. That everything is possible if you're willing to believe. Right? This is the lesson that Jesus intended to teach that day. And it wasn't the first time, nor would it be the last time, that he had spoken about the importance of faith. The lesson that faith is essential to access the power of God applied to the unbelieving crowd. The Father, who was struggling to believe, as well as the 9 disciples, whose faith was weak and wavering. Overcome with emotion, the man blurts out a statement that I suspect we can all relate to, and have probably spoken many times before. I believe. Help my unbelief. This man was honest enough to admit that although he believed in Jesus' power, he struggled with doubt. Just as he pleaded in desperation for Jesus to deliver his son from the demon, he now pleads for Jesus to deliver him from his own unbelief, which is, at the end of the day, a far worse problem than the demon that plagued his son. Now, I need to acknowledge that this is one of the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, and sometimes even abused texts in the New Testament. What exactly is Jesus saying when he uses the words all things? What isn't he saying? Some people interpret this passage to mean that the amount of faith the father had directly correlated to the amount of healing his son received. However, I don't think Jesus is suggesting here that the man could ever believe enough to will his son back to health. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest men of faith who have ever lived, who prayed 3 times with earnestness and conviction in 2 Corinthians 12:7. That God would remove the thorn in his flesh, and God still said no. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't think about approaching Paul and saying, you know, Paul, the reason you still have that thorn in your side is you didn't believe enough. Right? You don't have enough faith. You didn't pray hard enough. If only you prayed 4 times or 5 times, maybe God would have removed that thorn. Of course, I mean, no matter how strong his faith was, Paul wasn't perfect, right? He was human. He was a sinner. So what about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed 3 times. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And God said no. I mean, we'd never think to suggest the reason why Jesus' prayer wasn't answered was because he didn't have enough faith. So what does Jesus mean when he says all things are possible for the one who believes? I mean, if I believed enough, could I jump off my roof and fly? If I had enough faith, could I wake up tomorrow and discover that I had $10 million in my bank account? Like, could I make myself taller or better looking by simply believing, having enough faith that it was possible? I mean, of course not. Right? Do you see how silly this is? Yet consciously or unconsciously, we are often critical of ourselves and other people for their lack of faith. So what's going on here? Now, of course, Jesus wants us to have faith. Of course, he wants us to believe. However, he also knows our hearts. Right? He knows how weak and fragile our faith can be, and he still loves us. Right? Jesus, just like he loved the distraught father at the foot of that mountain. So what does Jesus mean when he says all things are possible? Well, I think he means that it's possible to care for a boy who is possessed by an evil spirit and take the losses and crosses that come with that, so to speak. Like Job, in a time of bereavement and loss, and say, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I think he means that we should seek to turn the other cheek and go the second mile when faced with opposition. I think he means it's possible for us to overcome evil with good. And it's possible for us to be poor in spirit and mourn for our sin and to be pure in heart at the same time. That everything God asks of us, whatever duty, requirement, command, is possible if we believe that any burden, cross any river, endure any pain, suffer any loss, pass through any shame for his sake is possible in his strength. Right? Paul puts it so clearly in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the strength here, the faith here, the belief here, the trust here is all about Jesus. He is the object, not me. It's not about how much faith I have. It's about the fact that I'm putting faith in Him. It's really quite simple. All we have to do is to believe and trust in Jesus, even when our circumstances tempt us to do otherwise. Right? We don't have to attain some kind of spiritual perfection or euphoria. We just have to believe that Jesus is who He says He is. That Jesus is capable of what He said He's capable of. I mean, maybe you're feeling like the man in the story this morning. Right? You come before God and you say, if You dig down into the recesses of my heart, I do believe, Lord. But my life right now is a riddle. So much is happening in and around me to challenge my faith. So much of what I think, say, and do. So much of the ways in which I respond and react to the circumstances of life and the world around me reveal that ultimately I don't believe. I mean, if you can say that, if you can echo the words of the man in the reading this morning, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, take heart. Because faithfully, this story shows us that the Lord isn't limited by our imperfect faith. And even the strongest faith is mixed with a measure of doubt. This leads to point three, divine power. Divine power. Verses 25 to 27 read, when Jesus saw that a crowd had come running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. Now, while Jesus was talking to the boy's father, the word spread that he was there. And so seeing a large crowd gathering, Jesus decides to end the conversation and to take action. Turning to the boy, He rebukes the spirit, and instantly and permanently it left, but not before one last violent protest. Exhausted and traumatized by the convulsions, the boy lay so still on the ground that the people thought he was dead. However, tenderly and compassionately, Jesus takes the boy by the hand, raises him up, and gives him to his father. Now, although Mark doesn't tell us, I suspect that the boy and his father returned home, their lives never the same again. Right? They had witnessed not only the mercy and compassion of God, but also His divine power. The same power that is available to you, no matter what's happening in and around you. The same power that God wants to manifest in your life. If only you would trust and believe and open yourself up to the power of the Holy Spirit. This leads to the last point, decisive prayer. Decisive prayer. Verses 28 to 29 read, when He had entered the house, His disciples asked Him privately, why could we not cast it out? And He said to them, this kind can come out only through prayer. When Jesus and the disciples were alone, they asked Him why they were powerless to heal the boy. They were puzzled, perhaps, or most likely, by their inability to do it on this occasion because they had successfully cast out demons in the past. And Jesus replies, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The implications here is that that emboldened by their earlier success, the disciples, so full of themselves, depended on their own power to cast out that demon and didn't turn to prayer. I mean, after all, what is prayer but an acknowledgement that we can't do it in our own strength? Again, I think the lesson for us, well, the lesson for them, but the lesson for us here is clear. Humble, dependent prayer is the highway that faith takes to access the power of God. Let me say that again. Humble, dependent prayer is the highway that faith takes to access the power of God. Right? It is only when we come to the end of ourselves, when we cast ourselves on the mercy of the Lord, that the answer will come in such a way that will not only meet our need, but also bring glory and honor to God. And I don't know about you, but this is a lesson that I need to learn over and over again. Humble, dependent prayer is the highway that faith takes to access the power of God. I believe, help my unbelief. I suspect we can all relate to these words because no one watching this morning is perfect. We all have doubts. The sad thing is, instead of acknowledging these doubts, we suppress them. And we refuse to admit to ourselves or to anyone else that our faith is anything less than perfect. As if it were some hideous crime to doubt. I mean, after all, what kind of a Christian would I be if I admitted doubt or lack of faith? Well, I'd be real and I'd be honest. The development of faith is a lifelong process. A combined effort which involves us opening ourselves up and surrendering more and more to God, trusting Him to grow and deepen our faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. It has roadblocks and pitfalls. This process is particularly difficult during times of trial. But despite this, Helen Keller writes, "It need not discourage us if we're full of doubts. Healthy questions keep faith dynamic. Unless we start with doubts, we can't have a deep-rooted faith. One who believes lightly and unthinkingly has not much of a belief. He who has a faith which is not to be shaken has won it through blood and tears, has worked in his way from doubt to faith, from doubt to truth, as one who reaches a clearing through a thicket of brambles and thorns." Right? This journey of faith through a thicket of brambles and thorns to a clearing is depicted this morning in this story of the man and his demon-possessed son. However, there's so much more going on here than just a healing story. As we gaze at the picture Mark paints for us, we see something of the immensity of Christ. The one who displayed his glory on the mountain has now descended into the valley below and has displayed once again the incarnate glory which is his and his alone. The one who resides in heaven came down into the darkness of our world to display his incarnate glory, which is his and his alone. Despite your unbelief, are you willing to take the risk of faith? Are you willing to trust in this glory and be transformed? Jesus says, "All things are possible for the one who believes." Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful picture which you have painted for us this morning of the mercy and the compassion and the power of Jesus. So often in our lives, Lord, we echo the words of the man in this story. I believe, help my unbelief. We pray that in the face of that admission, Lord, you would write the truth of your word on our hearts. You would grant that no matter what situations we face in the days and weeks ahead, that before we come to the end of ourselves, we would cast ourselves wholly on you and receive your strength and your mercy and your comfort. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.